Okay, this evening it's Luke chapter 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. Then Jesus told this story to someone who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honoured. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see everyone. Thanks for coming along. I didn't go across myself this afternoon, but I think there's something going on across at the bay. And if you've been there, thanks for coming back after it. If you haven't been there, you might like to go after the service. Problem is that the clock has stopped. So there's no telling what time I might actually finish. If I go on a little bit, you'll have to sort of walk out discreetly or motion or do something like that. I also need my Bible back from my wife. It's a pity you couldn't select the person who does the reading, you know, in advance, but she's a far better reader than I am, so it's okay. Okay, this is a very well-known parable, very well-known story. But there's another story that is told of a lady. She was probably in her late 30s or 40s. And she turned up at a church one day. And she didn't really get a very good reception. She turned up in clothes that were a little bit old-fashioned, and perhaps her body odor wasn't particularly good. And she turned up at this church, and the folk there didn't really know what to do with this lady. They were polite. They tried to sit close to her, but it was a bit difficult because of the smell at times, so they kept their distance a little tiny bit. And they tried to befriend this lady. And it seemed that the more they tried to befriend her, the more distant she made herself. People tried to find out where she lived, and no one knew, and she wouldn't say. And before long, as time went along, the folk in the church concluded that perhaps she didn't have a home. Perhaps she was homeless. And time went on, and the ones in the church who were really trying to get close to this lady and engage in conversation and just help her in whatever way, it just seemed the more that went on, the further she wanted to distance herself. At the end of services, she would just make a beeline for the door and just disappear. And out of the blue, completely unexpected, this lady sadly died. She passed away. And the folk in the church were very surprised, very upset, and probably felt a lot of things about how perhaps they could have made more effort or perhaps got to know her better, whatever. But when things started coming together for the funeral, the folk in the church were told that this lady, who'd been extremely sad, who'd been very downcast, had had a really bad experience in life and had knocked her off course, this lady had left in her will many millions of pounds. The sadness of the experience she had had just taken life out of her, and she no longer wanted to really live. And perhaps that was the reason why she died so prematurely. But you know, things that you see happening around and about you, they're not always what you expect. Things are often different from the way you would expect them to work out. And this is the case with the story, the parable, that we've got to look at today. You would have expected the religious person to have been acceptable to God, but it was the complete opposite. Before we look at the text and have a little look at that in a bit more detail, can we just have a think for a minute about the context of this parable? What comes before it and what actually appears after it? We had, I think it was last week, the story of the unjust judge and the lady who came wanting justice. And right at the end of that piece, it says, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The subject matter at the end of that parable was all about faith. And it was people like the Pharisee that Jesus was going to talk about very soon afterwards, and the one who was full of himself and looked down on everyone else. The wonder of the Lord was, well, at the end of time, when I return, will there be lots of Pharisees or will there be lots of tax collectors? And he wondered, he mused, he pondered as to whether there would be many who would have faith when he returned. And the verses that come after this piece talk about the disciples turning away the little children that were brought to him. Jesus overturned that. And he says at the end, I assure you, anyone who doesn't have this kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God. This kind of faith, what type of faith? Childlike faith, simple, humble, trusting of Jesus. And these verses here bring out the humility that we see in the tax collector. And humility is the prerequisite of faith. So the key idea coming through these verses before, during and after is the whole idea of faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of things we do not see. It's being sure and certain about God and his eternal things. Let's have a look at two other verses. Hebrews, if you've got a Bible you'd like to turn, I'm going to be mentioning a couple of verses as we go through, so if you'd like to turn to them, that would be good. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 is a catalogue of people, mainly from the Old Testament, that were recorded there in that chapter because of their great faith in their life. And Abraham was one of those characters. And Abraham was commended for his faith because he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham obeyed God. Do you live that type of life that you go out and you're not sure what's going to be happening next? You might turn around and say to that, well, what if? What if I can't do what God asked me to do? What if something else comes along and, you know, maybe something might happen in the family and I might not be able to do certain things? Or whatever it might be. We come out with all these what ifs. You know, we just need to take steps to follow the Lord Jesus in faith. But to go where we don't know is real faith. And because Jesus is there, Jesus is alive, Jesus reigns, you know, life lived in that way, that real faith experience, can actually be a fantastic adventure for us. The second verse I wanted to refer to is in John chapter 6, verse 35. And it says this, Then Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'd like just to look at that verse and see the construction of the verse, because I think in there we've got a very good definition of what faith is. The two operative words in there is the word believe and the word come. And what the verse is saying is, those who believe and come to me, the bread, will never go hungry, will never go thirsty. And you know, that's a wonderful definition of faith. Those of us who believe, but we come. We've actually got to reach our hands out. We've actually got to travel towards the Lord Jesus. All he's done for us, all that he is, and we've got to put our trust in him. Faith is believing and coming. We start the Christian life by faith. But the amazing thing is, we often forget that we live the Christian life by faith as well. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith in these verses is the context. So let's have a little look at the story. We need to understand a little, one or two things about this story, so we can get the full and deep meaning out of it that we should. But I don't know whether we've thought how many parables there are actually in the Gospels. We've been going through the parables, and in total there are 38 parables. I don't know if you ever stopped to read them and count them up. Check me out, see if I'm right. 38 parables in total. 29 of those parables only appear in one of the Gospels. So most of the parables you read in any one of those three Gospels, nothing in the Gospel of John, they're actually very specific and very focused with a message for us to learn from. But in Luke, there are three parables that deal with prayer. We've had the other two in our series already. The person who came at midnight asking for bread, you remember that one, and last week the unjust judge, and the one that we're looking at today. You know, it's amazing. I don't know if you counted up the number of verses there that were read. I think it was seven or eight verses. And Jesus, the master teacher, brings out such tremendous truth and such tremendous powerful words in just those short six verses. You know, among other things, attitudes in prayer are actually contrasted. But we need to understand that the Pharisee in that day, the day that this story was told, the day that they were living, was probably the most respected person in the whole of society. And they were looked upon as being very religious, and they were looked upon as deserving of acceptance by God. The tax collector, conversely, was probably the least respected. The tax collectors were Jews who'd gone to work for Rome collecting taxes, and they were viewed very much as traitors. They were not liked. Pharisees were very well respected. Tax collectors were not. The other thing that we probably won't pick up from this story, which they in their day would have picked up, was that if we could have pictured it and seen the Pharisee and seen the tax collector, then we would learn an awful lot more than just reading the words. Because the people who were there looking at the day would have seen pictorially some tremendous things going on. They would have seen this Pharisee dressed up in his robes with a very bright blue sort of base to it. And attached to his brow and shoulder, there would have been phylacteries, which are a list of prayers. And by comparison, a bit like the lady in our first little illustration, he would have been wearing very plain working clothes. There would have been a fantastic picture difference between the two people. We're told in the story here why Jesus told the parable. We're told the purpose. It was to say something to people who were confident in their own self-righteousness, and they looked down on everyone else. And you remember that the Pharisee said, especially, I'm not a sinner, I'm a different person, I'm really good. And he points to the tax collector and he says, especially not like that tax collector over there. You know, when we perhaps interact with people, maybe we check our speech and we interact well, but sometimes our body language can actually give things away. And it just struck me that for me, and perhaps for you, we need to just check what our body language is like. So what about the Pharisee? Okay, well, we view Pharisees today far differently than they would have been viewed at the time the story was written. Jesus gave them a very bad press, understandably so. He called them hypocrites, self-righteous, unbelieving, blind guides. They were people who were proud of their outward obediences. They were unconcerned about people and their needs. They were keen to look good in public, and they were only interested in doing things where they were able to show off and, like a peacock, put their feathers up and show how good they were. You know, at the very essence of Pharisaism, it was the idea of being different and separate. They felt that they were better than the other religious people. They felt they were better than all the other people who lived around. And the verses tell us that this Pharisee stood by himself. He was demonstrating, as he was in the temple praying, that he felt he was different, superior. And he separated himself from the tax collector. And he prayed about himself. He didn't pray about God. He didn't pray about other people. He prayed about himself and only mentioned God in passing as an introductory comment to his prayer. And he prays a prayer like this. He says, I'm thankful to you, God, that I'm different from everyone else. What a thing to say at the beginning of a prayer. I thank you that I'm not a sinner. Hands up if you want to pray a prayer like that tonight. I hope there's no one here who would dare to suggest that they'd never done anything that was wrong. And he puts forward his credentials. He says, there are three things that I don't do. They are my moral qualities. And there are two things that I do do. And they are my religious qualities. He comes across as arrogant and self-congratulatory. He basically says, I keep the law, I do everything correctly, and I'm better and different from everyone else. And then he actually comes to three negative things. He says, I don't cheat, I don't act unjustly, and I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat. He was probably thinking of the tax collector who was there standing close to him. Because there was a proverb that went around at that time, and it went something like this. Six tax collectors and half a dozen cheats. In other words, the name tax collector was synonymous with the idea of cheating and being dishonest. So probably the Pharisee was referring first to the fact that he wasn't a cheat. He wasn't like tax collector over there. He said, I do not act unjustly. Basically, he was saying, I don't sin. I don't do anything that's wrong. And then he makes this third claim, I don't commit adultery. And I guess we have to take that at face value. And I don't know whether he'd heard the teaching of Jesus, as we would read it in Matthew 5, where it says, that you have heard it said, Jesus said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on to two positive things. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all my income. What's the significance of him saying those two things? He again was trying to put himself across as superior, doing more than was ever asked of him by the Jewish law. The fact that he fasted twice in a week was in addition to What Leviticus 16:29 tells us is that Jews had to fast only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what the Pharisee was saying was, very proudly, I do better than that. I give a tenth of all my income. You know, the Jewish law required that a tenth of all farm crops were given back to God. But the Pharisee tithed all his small garden crops, his herbs and little plants and things like that as well, just to be able to demonstrate that he was better than all. I do more was the principle that he was putting across. So basically this Pharisee was saying, I keep the law, I don't sin, I'm really pretty good. Impressive profile? You might think so. But Jesus thought differently. You know, the Pharisee was totally unaware of his sin. He'd made a wrong conclusion in comparison to the tax collector. He viewed himself too highly. He compared himself with everyone else. And really, the only way that you can get right with God is to actually do the opposite to what he did. All of us are the same. All of us do things that are wrong. All of us are the same. We fall short of that standard that God has set. And it's only God who can help us. Being right with God is not the result of what we do or what we do not do. You know, the Pharisee acted very much like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Remember that older brother? He was complaining. He didn't want to go into the party. And he said, oh, my brother, he wasted all your money, Father. He left home and went away and enjoyed himself with better things. And there's a very interesting parallel between the Pharisee and the older brother. It's important that we don't measure ourselves by our neighbor's standards. It's important that we measure ourselves by God's standards. When we look at this Pharisee's prayer, the things that he does not say are probably more important than the things that he does say. There was no praise. There was no confession, no thanksgiving, no request, no humility, no love, and no many other things. It wasn't a typical prayer. It wasn't a prayer that you would have expected someone like him to have uttered. He was full of self-gratification. Not a model for us to follow. But you know, all the components in that prayer that were missing are really the important components that when we pray, we should put in. And I don't know when you pray whether you think to yourself, well, maybe if I prayed a rounded type of prayer, maybe that's a strange way of explaining it, but I think you'll know what I mean. And I've often found that putting a word against each of the letters of the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, actually helps me to remember what prayer is all about. And for A, put adoration or praise or worship. Actually telling God how great he is. C, for confession. We need to come and tell God the things that we do that are wrong. T is for thanksgiving. We need to have thankful hearts. And S, bit of an old-fashioned word, supplication. We need to pray for ourselves and pray for other people as well. You know, God doesn't listen to prayers where we know we've got sin in our lives and we ask God for things with wrong motives. But when we come to God and our hearts are clean and we have pure and open, transparent motives with him, he is there to answer the prayers that we utter. The tax collector. Well, when he prayed, he did four things. First, he stood at a distance. He was afraid to approach. He knew he was unworthy. And by standing at a distance, that place of humility, he actually got closer to God than the Pharisee did. Secondly, he kept his eyes low. He wouldn't even lift his head up and look towards the heavens. This really did demonstrate the level of this person's humility. Thirdly, he beat his chest in sorrow. Culturally, in those days, people would often beat their breasts when there was an inward pain, a pain in their souls, and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to describe it or express it. And they would often just beat their chest. And that is exactly what this person did. He felt more than he could actually express. And in Psalm 51 it says, "A broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise." And lastly, the tax collector asked for mercy as a sinner. He described himself, in our Bibles it says, a sinner. But the actual original language would indicate that it's actually, he described himself as the sinner. He didn't compare himself with anyone else. He said to God, "I'm the sinner." And he cries to God for mercy. He knew he needed it. He knew he wasn't righteous. And the word there for mercy is the word propitiation. Bit of a long word. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard that word before. It means to be satisfied. It's the word that was used to describe the mercy seat in the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was the lid of the ark that was in the Holy of Holies, and inside the ark were a couple of things, including the Ten Commandments. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, and on the mercy seat, he would shed blood of innocent animals to cover the sins of the people. And mercy, the idea of mercy, is to hold back what we deserve. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the mercy provider. And he's the one who provided mercy to this tax collector because he cried to him as a sinner for that need. You know, the prayer of humiliation brought the tax collector into a wonderful relationship with himself. The tax collector's prayer was totally opposite to the prayer of the Pharisee. It was a personal, humble, from the heart type of prayer. And when we pray, that's how we should pray. And if you've perhaps never prayed before, or perhaps you've never actually asked God for his mercy, you've never asked him for your sin to be dealt with and for you to have a relationship with him, that's how we need to do it. It's got to be a personal thing between us and God. It's got to be a thing that's real to us, a thing that affects our heart, our very emotions of life. Is that how we pray? Is that how perhaps you should pray to find God as your Savior tonight? You know, God's conclusion on the two prayers, the tax collector, he went home justified. The Pharisee didn't. The one that actually God listened to was the one that the people looking on at the time would not have expected God to give a second hearing to. He went home justified. The word justified simply means to be declared or treated as right before God on the basis of what Jesus has done when he died for us. And Jesus establishes a very interesting principle here. He says the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted or honored. Naomi's just going to come and read a modern day equivalent of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Two men walked into church one day, for both had felt the need to pray. The first, respected by the congregation, strode to his pew with pure elation. An upright and a godly man was he, known for sound doctrine and true piety. How good it is to speak with God and sense his kind approving nod. By heart he knew the BCP, the Bible and the litany. For him, church going was a habit, unlike the second who like a rabbit scuttled to a corner at the back as if he feared God would attack him if he so much as showed his face in this his hallowed holy place. For tax collection was his trade, and on the powerless he preyed. Skilfully he used the law to line his pocket as he crushed the poor. All decent people cross the street whenever him they chance to meet. The churchman paused, a little vexed, for just before he read his text from his big Bible cased in leather, he heard the other start to blether and weep and moan and groan upon the floor. That fellow should be shown the door, he thought. How did he get in? And then, remembering it was a sin to despise another of God's creatures, even one with dubious features and the character to match, resolved to show him how to catch the Lord's attention with true prayer. Thus aloud, he demonstrated there, "Dear Lord, I'm sure you will agree how blessed you are in having me. Others may steal from homes or cars, rob shops and sell their loot in bars. Others beat up old ladies, riot at football games, use foul language, or file false benefit claims. Others cheat upon their lovely wives and chat up hostesses in low dives. Others are like this scoundrel here, whose crimes force him to shake with fear. But thank you, Lord. I'm not that sort. I've always done the things I ought. I've prayed each day and read your word and never from its teaching erred. Twice each Sunday with you I meet, I'm always here upon this seat. Before I spend, I give to you 1/10 of everything that's due. And when the plate is passed around, my check's the biggest to be found. For that is what your scriptures teach, and I practice what you preach. So, Lord, I know that you agree how blessed you are in knowing me." He waited for some sign on high that the Lord had heard his cry. Response there came, but from below, from the rogue in the back row, his snivelling had drowned out the sound of the churchman's prayer profound. "Have mercy, Lord," was all his plea. "Have pity, God, on wretched me. I'm a rotter through and through. For every ethical taboo I have broken in my greed, your forgiveness, Lord, I need. I don't deserve it, God, I know. Only let your mercy flow." The door slammed shut as in a righteous rage, the churchman left his wonted stage. "I can't believe that God can stomach the rantings of that slimy lummock." When he had gone, the air was stilled, as then an awesome presence filled that place of prayer. For God drew nigh to heed the broken man's heart cry. As for the proud, however holy seeming, God sees through their pious scheming. Their real God is self, not him, and he won't answer to their whim. Only those who know their need, from their shackles to be freed, will he rescue from their plight, for they are precious in his sight. The taxman made a new beginning. Sadly, the churchman went home sinning.
Thanks very much. I just want to talk for a minute about pride and humility. You know, in the Old Testament, we're told about 7 deadly sins in Proverbs chapter 6. And guess what's top of that list? Pride. The Lord despises proud eyes. What is pride? Well, the dictionary will tell us that it's an undue sense of one's own superiority or importance or worth. The actual words in the Greek that we find in this passage actually means to show oneself above. To show oneself above. You know, pride is particularly dangerous. Why do you think that? Because we instantly recognize it in others, but we rarely spot it in ourselves. You remember the story of Lucifer, who we call Satan today. Lucifer was an angel. And as an angel, that angel wanted what God had, power and dominion. That angel wanted to become God. That angel, Lucifer, had too high an opinion. And the downfall was because of pride. You know, pride drives a wedge between a person and God. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, tells us lots of things about pride. It tells us, amongst other things, that it brings people low. You would think the opposite, but in reality, it brings them low. We talk about pride coming before a fall. And with pride comes disgrace. You know, it's so important that we don't live to impress people. We don't live to want to appear to be better and different from everyone else. God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. You know, although pride is a real evil, sometimes we lose our perspective on things, don't we? We look around and we see people generally, perhaps proud people, people who don't care for Jesus, and they seem to be doing really well. Things are working out for them. They seem to have a life of ease. They seem to make money very easily. They enjoy life. Everything seems to work out. And we wonder, perhaps, why we live life as we do, trying to live for the Lord Jesus. You know, Psalm 73 picks up that very idea. It's a psalm of Asaph. And the psalmist wondered those very things. Let me just read one or two verses from there to you. Psalm 73, if you want to follow it. The psalmist says, but as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickednesses. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They aren't troubled like other people or plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace, and their clothing is woven with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. Everything seems to be going swimmingly. Look at these arrogant people. They enjoy a life of ease while their riches multiply. And the psalmist asked the question, is it for nothing that I have kept my heart pure, kept myself from doing wrong? And then verse 16 and 17. So I try to understand why the wicked prosper and what a difficult task it is. Then one day, the changing point in this psalm is that when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, into the presence of God, and realizes the destiny of these people. And they realize that what they've been living for Jesus, and for good and rights and purity, is worth everything. That sometimes perhaps we lose our perspective, and we might start to think a different way. And hopefully this psalm here will remind us, as we come to the Lord Jesus, that actually living a life that's full of pride is not the way to go. We need to remind ourselves the pride, the boasting of what we have and what we do doesn't come from the Father. It comes from the world. Pride, the thing to avoid. Humility. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the first of those blesseds is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And poor in spirit, substitute that for humility. Happy is the person who's humble. Happy is the person who's humble. Heaven is guaranteed as their home. Humility changes everything. What about a definition of humility? Can I suggest one to you? It's the exact opposite to a sense of entitlement. You know that feeling of, you owe me something. You know, perhaps people who feel that they're owed a particular look by people as they walk by. They demand a certain behavior from people, perhaps. Maybe someone who is a boss in work who demands certain things and thinks very highly of him or herself. Romans 1:15 says of Paul, Paul describes himself and he says, I am a debtor to Jews and Greeks. In other words, I'm a debtor to everyone. Paul is saying, I owe everyone, and no one owes me. That's what humility is all about. Where did Paul get that attitude from? Well, you remember that he persecuted the church, and he met God, and his life was turned around. And he had that wonderful sense and awareness of the vastness and greatness of the grace of God. And that had totally stunned him. And he could say, no one owes me. Sorry, I owe everyone and no one owes me. You know, we were owed hell, but we've got heaven. Can you believe that? I'll say it again. We were owed hell, but we've got heaven if Jesus is our Savior. Jesus paid for that. He went through an horrific death for that. And it's as if we need to preach that story of good news to ourselves day by day to keep pride at bay and to keep humility at the fore. Humility brings relationship with God. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, it talks about us in humility counting others more significant than ourselves. And I've often wondered about that little piece, you know, how we can actually consider everyone else as being better or more significant than us. I don't know what you are like in terms of reading books. I enjoy reading. I don't read as much as I should, and I don't get through as many books as I should. But if I were to really set myself a task of reading a book, which I've done over the last couple of weeks quite effectively, the Richard Taylor book and John James's book I've read fairly quickly over the last couple of weeks. If I were to read a book and I'd really put my mind to it, say over 3 or 4 days or a week, I would think, yes, that's a really tremendous, you know, achievement. Perhaps I'm talking to people and you're avid readers and you just swallow up a book in a day or a night. And whenever I hear people say, oh, yes, I read that book in a night, I think, what? You know, how on earth could you actually sort of, you know, devour all that stuff in such a short time? And I would be quite happy to think about people who are good readers as being better than me, more significant than me. But you know, maybe there's something that you're good at. Maybe there's something that I'm good at. I've got to scratch my head a little bit about that. But I'll give you an example. I quite like doing mathematical things. And I can remember most of the stuff I did in school many, 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 many years ago. And it just comes back to me fairly naturally. And I would probably be quite happy, apart from one or two people in the front here who are a bit too intelligent for me, in saying to any of you, okay, you know, let's have a bit of a mathematical test. I used to play games with my father when I was young doing things like that. And I might think to myself, probably wrongly, well, I would fare quite well. So some things we might feel quite relaxed about, feeling that others are more significant than us or better than us, other things we might not. What is being taught here in Philippians 2 is not that, it's not what you are. The point that he's bringing home is that we need to count other people to be better, to be more significant than us. We need to count people. We need to consider people. We need to think of people in that way. And we need to think of all of the people in that way because they are worthy of us doing little things to help them, our service, of us taking an interest in their affairs, of us going down when someone has a difficult time and trying to help them back up. And that is what humility is all about. Humility is essential to faith. It's the hallmark of true Christian character. And humility comes about only when one sees oneself in proper comparison to God. You know, I guess we all have humbling experiences. I don't know if you can think of any, and probably we should go through these experiences more often than we do. I can think of one that happened not that long ago. I had some money to pay in at the bank. I banked with NatWest. I won't tell you my account number. There's nothing in it very much for you to take out of it anyway. But I went into the bank, and I was paying this money in, and the guy behind the counter, they're normally ladies, I think, but there was a man behind the counter, and he looked at my paying in slip, and he looked at me once, looked at me twice, and he said, "Oh, excuse me, Mr. Roberts." It's amazing how they know your name, isn't it, with all this stuff on the details there. "Excuse me, Mr. Roberts. You're not the father of Will Roberts, are you?" So I said, "Yes, I'm Will's father." "Oh, that's fine," he said. I know Will very well," he said. "Well, I've banked with NatWest for 30-odd years. And Will's only just come on the scene, banking terms, just recently. And he's in with the bank, and I'm sort of scratching around the surface." A humbling experience. We can do with these things probably happening more to us than that. James 4 tells us that we should humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Okay? Emphasis on that word. Humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I was brought up in a church in Cardiff, and in most churches there are characters, aren't there? They're really people who stand out. You know, they're just, you know, they just buzz, and you know, you've got to look up to them, and you learn from them, and they're just fantastic characters. And in this church I was in, there were sort of lots of these people. It was absolutely unbelievable. And as young men, we had a youth group or whatever it was, a Bible class or something, and we often used to, being encouraged by some of these older folk, we used to just pray together. And I can remember in one of those prayer times, it wasn't me, but someone prayed, and they said to God, "God, will you humble me so I can do whatever, whatever, whatever." And this older gentleman, I think he was, well, to me at that age, he was quite elderly, but, you know, things are a bit relative and they change over time, don't they? But this man shouted out loudly. He said, "God, don't answer his prayer." And I thought to myself, what on earth's going on here? I thought World War III had started or something. And afterwards, he explained that when it comes to being humble, we need to humble ourselves. If we ask God to humble us, if we don't humble ourselves, often God comes in and he does it. But when he does it, it's a pretty painful experience. And things often are a little bit tricky and rocky. He was asking God not to answer that person's prayer because they really needed to think about humbling themselves before God. I always remember that. In Micah it says, one thing God requires of us, and that is that we walk humbly with him. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? That we should walk humbly with our God. You know, he wants to bless us as a church. We've been praying about stretching out our tent pegs. We've had the big God tent, and we've been praying for blessing. We've been praying for healing, spiritual and physical. We've been asking that all aspects of our lives would be touched by the power of Jesus. And there's a verse in 2 Chronicles that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. It's a verse I've known for a long time, and one that I often return to. And it's a verse that struck me in relation to humility. It's a powerful verse. If only we would humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, then God has guaranteed that he would hear and he would heal. That's a little bit about pride and humility. We're just going to watch a 2-minute clip of some views that other people have about pride and humility.
I don't actually know what the definition of pride is, but to me it's like being proud of yourself, being, I don't know, achieved, like making achievements. I suppose it's just pride, it's a sense of feeling that you're proud of something, you're happy to claim. I suppose if it's your own, you're happy to claim.
Pride is something that I think everyone has their own pride, and there's some self-worth and self-esteem.
Right, but having pride in yourself, or I don't think. Right, okay, I'm really not very good at this, am I?
Those verses in Philippians are tremendous, aren't they? Jesus, being God, made himself nothing. You know, that Pharisee counted everyone else as nothing. And that's what Jesus did for us. He became a servant. He took on human form. He subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. The worst type of death that could be imagined. And as a result of that, God exalted him to the highest place. You know, there's only one way that we can be accepted by God, and that is that we need to come to Jesus in humility and faith, recognizing our sin and need of God's forgiveness. There's only one way, and it's the way to God, and it's what God thinks that counts. You know, we must not live like the Pharisee, trying to impress, being full of self-righteousness. We need to count others as more significant than ourselves. We need to remember that man looks at the outward things, but God looks at our hearts. You know, there are two attitudes that keep people from coming to Jesus and becoming Christians. The first is, I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. The second attitude is the opposite, where people feel they're too bad. They've done things that they regret. They've done things they're ashamed of. They've done them and done them and done them over and over and over again, and they think they're beyond Jesus forgiving them. Too good, too bad. Neither are true. And they're attitudes that we should be putting to one side and encouraging people to take up the attitude of the tax collector in humility, coming to Jesus and asking for mercy, for forgiveness. You know, Jesus is eager for everyone to come to him to know that mercy, to know that eternal life. And I don't know whether you're here listening to me tonight and you've not actually ever come to Jesus and told him that the things that you've done that are wrong, that separate you, you're sorry for, and you want, you would cry for his mercy and his love. He wants to give eternal life, a life that's got quality, a life that's got longevity, a life that's fantastic. What actually stops you from coming? We're going to finish now, and as the band comes back and we sing, if anyone wants to talk about whatever is on their hearts, whether they feel they need to cry to God for mercy, or whether perhaps you just feel that you need a spiritual checkup, you need to look at your spiritual attitudes in relation to this story that we've been going through tonight, please come. Please sort out whatever it is that perhaps God has just touched your heart about, and come to him and respond to him. Let's just pray as the band come up. Father, we give you our thanks. You are a great God, worthy of our praise. You are a great God. You have provided a way back to yourself. You've made it possible for people to be forgiven. And Lord, we pray that each of us would have that attitude of the tax collector, that in humility we would want to get close to you, to be accepted by you, to live in that way day by day. Lord, keep away from us, each one of us, that self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee, who thought he was doing all that he should do and doing it so correctly. And yet he missed the complete point. His heart was not in it. The reality of it was not his experience. Lord, come to us. Minister to us. Preach to us. Cause us to respond to you in the way that you would have us respond. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. We would just bow our eyes, bow our hearts, bow our eyes, and just be quiet just for a moment or two. Father, we just come to you and we pray that your greatness and all that that means would just wash over us just now. We've been thinking of that amazing love. Lord, we can think too of the amazing grace. And Lord, we just praise you for your mercy. Lord, all these things we do not deserve, but you want to lavish them on us in abundance. Lord, we need you. We want to be close to you. We want to live our lives for you. We want day by day to put you first, to live in such a way as brings honor to your name, brings pleasure to you. Lord, by your Spirit, do it for each of us, we pray. Lord, we just ask that we would, as we just leave now shortly, we would each have a sense of your interest in us, your deep humility going to that cross for us, for giving up so much, for making provision for us in such a spectacular way. Thank you, Lord. Move our hearts, move our lives. Let us be like Abraham, going out in faith, not knowing where we are going, but trusting you, going in the direction that you want us to go, day by day. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to him. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by an everlasting covenant signed with his blood. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just say the grace together. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.